I'm excited to be back with you again this week, and especially if you're one of our guests, if Easter was your first time here, I want to welcome you back, tell you how thankful I am that you joined us. We're especially thankful that you were able to navigate the schedule, because it's a little bit different this week than it was last week, because we had an extra Easter service, and we had our Bible classes were on hold last week. But with that in mind, I want to tell you, we adopted our current Sunday schedule about 3 months ago, and since then we've been kind of trying to analyze and see how it's affecting everybody and see how that's going. And we have noticed something over that time about that's kind of a complication that really affects you guys in this service almost more than anybody else. We have Bible classes every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. for all ages, but that really presents a problem for families that want to attend this service, because if you go to Bible class at 9 and want to come to the second service, you've got like an hour and 45-minute break in between those sessions. And right now, we've kind of created a schedule that really makes Bible class just a convenient, feasible option for people who want to attend first service. And so our second service, you know, this service right here, right now, doesn't dismiss until 12:30, which we also are aware is kind of late. And, you know, football season's coming and all of that kind of stuff, and it's going to start to feel even later. And so we're keeping that stuff in mind. And so I want to tell you that coming up in about 5 weeks, we're going to make a schedule change that I think will be helpful to everybody in this service. But even maybe more importantly is that it's hopefully going to help us reach more people who aren't yet in either of our services that we would love to have here. I want to tell you about that. Starting on June the 1st, 5 weeks from today, we're going to move our Bible class hour to the spot in between the two services. And what that means is our current 10 o'clock service, the first service, is going to move to 9 o'clock. The Bible class time will be a shortened just 35 minutes from 10:15 to 10:50. And then we're going to move this service forward by 30 minutes to 11 o'clock. Now, there's a lot of things that we are excited about that. I'm confident that this new schedule is going to be a better, more logical fit for our mission and for our spiritual life together. I mean, we've explored a ton of schedule options. And let me just tell you, there is no perfect option, okay? But the benefits of this new schedule are really helpful. And I hope that by moving this service up to 11, it'll be easier on some of our young families who typically attend this service. But I'm also convinced it'll become a more attractive option for folks who are looking for a church to belong to. In fact, I know also that we have some families, like families with children in the youth ministry that meets at 9 a.m. currently, who are excited to attend this service with us once that youth class is moved adjacent to this time period. But I also want to take a minute to challenge you, okay? If you're not currently in the habit of attending our Bible classes, I want to challenge you to take advantage of this opportunity and this schedule change to begin participating in that program, especially if you have children living at home. Okay, you've heard us talk about it before, and you've read about how at Heritage it's important for everyone to be part of a small group, and you may already be part of a small group that meets at a different time. But for our children and for our teenagers, that Bible class time is the ideal time when they get that small group dedicated experience, that group participation experience. When your kids go to Bible class, they have safe, faithful Christian adults that are investing in them and pointing them towards Jesus and helping them make good choices. And every one of us knows that the school age years are critical years. I mean, important years when kids are making decisions that are going to affect them for decades. And we don't want them to do that alone. We want them to do that in the company of other people who love Jesus and are going to help them make decisions with that in mind. And so if you're not presently part of Bible class, I want to challenge you to start taking advantage of it. You can do that even next week, but maybe the ideal time, if you normally attend this service, would be starting on June the 1st. And while I'm telling you that, I also want to tell you that on June the 4th, those students who are currently in 6th grade will promote to 7th grade, which means that they'll be able to start going to class with the youth group, which is kind of an exciting transition for them as well. So that could be just an ideal time for you to dive into the Bible class program. I'm really looking forward to the benefits of this new schedule. I think they're going to be a help to you. as you connect to God and to one another and to purpose along with the rest of us. Okay? All right, enough of that announcement. Let me tell you, you're here today at a great time. It's the beginning of a 4-week sermon series that I've called Identity Theft. Okay? Now, that's a term I know you're aware of because identity theft is one of those things that shows up in the media, shows up in our culture all over the place. You hear about it quite a bit. In fact, in this day and age where records are kept electronically and finances and data are moving through cyberspace, I mean, just in the last 5 months, you've heard in the news about major national retailers that have stores right here in our community that have suffered from pretty serious data breaches where criminals have been able to access personal financial information for those stores' customers. And just 2 weeks ago, the news was flooded with information about the what's called the Heartbleed bug, which was an internet security vulnerability that left anyone who uses the internet open to having their information stolen. And there's all kinds of identity theft out there. I mean, most of the stuff we think about is financial. They're trying to get after financial information. But sometimes people will steal an identity because they want to have access to prescription drugs, or sometimes because they want to be able to confuse the law enforcement agents after a crime's been committed. Here's the thing about identity theft. If you can steal someone's identity, you suddenly have power over them, right? I mean, some of y'all have actually experienced this. Some of you have been through that time where maybe your debit card number got stolen or something like that, and you've experienced that feeling of vulnerability and frustration and almost helplessness, just thinking, man, how did this happen, and how do I get out of this? And so corporations, companies, they go to great lengths to try to prevent this, to try to secure not only the hard copies of the information that they keep on hand, but also the digital information that they're passing around. But the reality is, even for all of that effort, sometimes identity theft still happens. And when it happens to you, when someone steals your identity, you can't function normally. You can't utilize all of your resources, the things that you rightfully own. And you can feel insecure, you can feel paranoid, and it'll take a lot of effort to repair the damage that's been done. Now, that's the kind of identity theft we're used to hearing about. But I want to tell you about one more kind. And I got to tell you, the sad news is that in reality, all of us have been not only victims of identity theft, but at times we have been identity thieves ourselves. And what I mean by that is that there's another way to have your identity stolen. And it usually doesn't even involve a crime. It usually happens when someone convinces you or when you convince someone else that you're not who you really are. When someone steals away your confidence or your belief in the identity that's really yours. Let me give you an example. You know that counselors and therapists spend hours and hours and hours working with clients who have been part of maybe an abusive relationship where someone told them they were worthless. You've heard stories like this where someone has been told something about their identity, or they've had part of their identity that has been called into question, and suddenly they've started to believe that, and part of their identity has been stolen. If you work with children or if you're a teacher, you see this all the time. A student in a class who's been told they're no good at a particular subject or that they're stupid, and they begin to believe that lie about themselves, and they become paralyzed when they're faced with learning a new skill. Every one of us knows what that feels like. The bad news is we've actually made other people feel that way. At times, we've done that. But here's the reality. If someone in authority in your life makes a defining statement about you, it sticks with you for a long time, and it can change the direction of your life, right? You remember some of the things that people have said, statements that people have made about you and your character or your behavior or your appearance, things that people have said about you that stuck. Now, once in a while, you get somebody that says something definitive about that, like that, and it's a positive. Sometimes it's a really great thing. They point out some characteristic of yours that you had never considered before, and it stuck with you, and you thought to yourself, hey, I didn't realize that was a part of my character, but I'm glad they see that in me. And those are helpful. But unfortunately, the ones that stick with you are the ones where someone has taken something away from you, has stolen part of your identity. The identity you thought was yours can be changed by the words that are said about you. And just like in the case of a financial identity theft, if someone can take away part of your identity, they have power over you, right? You carry that with you. You carry that scar or that damage. If someone lies about who you are and convinces you of the lie, they can change the course of your life because they've stolen part of your identity and replaced that part with a broken part. But I want to tell you there's good news. Jesus teaches that those lies that are told about us that we are tempted to believe, that those lies are not of God. In fact, he says specifically that those come from the devil. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with a group of religious leaders who do not believe that he's the Son of God, even though there's all this evidence right in front of them that says just the opposite. And Jesus has some harsh words for these people. He says they can't even hear the truth in the words he's saying because they belong to their father, the devil. Here's what he says. He says, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus is telling these religious leaders that they've had part of their identity stolen. They've become so obsessed with the religious priorities that the devil has distracted them with, they can't even recognize the Son of God when he's standing in front of them. But in the same chapter, Jesus brings the good news. He says there's one thing that can repair the damage, one thing that can help people to be free when they've lost their identity. He says the one thing is truth. If you know truth, it'll set you free. And so we're going to spend the next 4 weeks addressing some of the common lies that the devil communicates to us through our culture, through our media, sometimes even through our friends and family. And we're going to take a look at the words of truth and what God says about our identity and about who we are, and try to figure out the contradiction there between those lies that we're tempted to believe. And we're going to jump right into it this morning. One of the lies that you and I sometimes are confronted with that we might be tempted to believe about ourselves says that you need to be, you have to be strong. You know what this feels like. I mean, you felt the pressure, you felt the expectation to just work a little harder, make your own way, deal with the stress. I mean, chances are when you walked in here today, somebody asked you, "How are you doing?" And what'd you say? Well, if you were like most of us, you said, "Fine, thanks," or "I'm doing great." And that may be absolutely true. That may be exactly how you feel. But the chances are you probably didn't even think about the response very much because there's an expectation that you'll say, "I'm doing fine." Because what would happen if you didn't? I mean, you might burden someone else. Someone might actually stop and try to help you. And you wouldn't want to inconvenience anybody. Plus, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing when you let someone else know you need help, right? You see this. You've seen this all the time. "Well, I've been telling him for months he needed to go see the doctor about that pain he was having, but he didn't want to go. So would you pray for us?" Yeah, you've heard that conversation. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this in church work, and it breaks my heart every time. When I hear about a family that I care about who suddenly I find out they're having marriage trouble and they're talking to lawyers and one of them's moving out of their family home, but nobody at church knew that they were having any kind of problems until it got way out of hand. It's just so easy to get embarrassed by our problems, as if our friends have it all together, right? I mean, our culture doesn't have patience for weak people. Our culture is annoyed by people who seem needy. In our suburban middle-class environment, it's assumed that you'll just get your own stuff together. You'll take care of your business. And so So you try to stay strong. You try to stay emotionally strong for the sake of your family. You try to keep the marriage together for the sake of the kids. You feel like you have to be spiritually strong because there's lots of people looking to you as the example. Whatever it is you feel like you got to be strong about, it always feels like there's a lot at stake. I mean, there's a lot of people who are going to be hurt or disappointed if you fail. There's people that are counting on you. But let me just call out what we all know is the problem with this be strong strategy. We all know about it, but we're tempted to ignore it. The problem is that while you may be smart enough to figure a lot of stuff out and you may be strong enough, you know, to convince everyone you have things under control, your strength and my strength is limited, isn't it? There's a breaking point somewhere. I mean, there's going to be a point when your strength isn't enough, and you know it and I know it. Everyone knows it. You can only keep up the facade for so long. And this is a problem, especially for people of faith. And I want us to take a look together at God's word and talk about why this is a problem for us. And so if you've got your Bible or you've got your phone or tablet and want to look it up with us, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 today. That's where you'll find our text. Now, 2 Corinthians is written by a guy named Paul. He's a Jesus follower who actually helped to start the church in the Grecian city of Corinth. And he's got a long relational history with this church. He writes them letters occasionally while he's traveling in other areas. And we actually have copies of two of those letters remaining. We believe there were quite a few more. But we have copies of two of them, and they're not all sunshine, even though he's got this good, positive history with this church. Paul's usually writing to clear up some problem or to kind of give them some direction on an issue that's facing their church. And he feels compelled to write them a letter, the one we have now, 2 Corinthians, because his own reputation has come under attack among their people. There's been some false teachers who have shown up in Corinth while Paul's not there, and they're starting to disparage Paul's name, accusing him of being kind of a swindler and a manipulator. And they accuse him of being untrustworthy when he speaks and undependable in his actions. And even though the church there knows and loves Paul, this doubt about him has kind of surfaced. And so Paul's writing this letter to try to clear his name. And toward the end of the letter, he spends some time talking about the qualifications that make him a legitimate spiritual leader, but he's kind of walking this fine line trying to explain himself without being prideful and without boasting too much about himself. We'll pick up in chapter 12 and verse 6, and here's what he says. He says, "Even if I should choose to boast," he's talking about his own qualifications as a spiritual leader, "even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain. I hold back so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations." You hear him talking about the accusations that have been made about what he does and what he says. And he said, "I'm going to let that be enough evidence for itself." But this is a different way to go about it. He's got some legitimate reasons to boast. He's got some qualifications that mean something. He's got some credentials as a spiritual leader. But he says, that's not what this is all about. He says, "Therefore," and this is in the middle of verse 7. He says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, hear your preacher say this. I have no idea what he's talking about. Really, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. We've got some guesses. He may just be talking about this issue with these false teachers who have been saying bad things about him. He may be talking about a physical ailment. He may be talking about something else. We don't know what he's talking about. But the reality is we don't need to know what he's talking about. What we do need to know is that he's got something that torments him regularly, something that is a pain for him that he can't get rid of. And he says, here's what he did about it. Verse 8, he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord, 'Take it away from me.' But he said to me," God said, "'My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power, God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. God said, Paul, you don't need me to take that struggle away. You don't need to defeat that issue. You just need me. He said, Paul, you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to be strong. You just need to depend on me. Just let me do it. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, that's not what people expect God to say. People expect God to say, you just need to work harder. You just need to be stronger. I think sometimes we've let religion tell us that that's what God expects, that God's looking for a performance out of us. You got to be strong. You got to try harder. You got to be better. If you just cared more, if you had greater faith, if you worked harder at it, then you could overcome whatever struggles the devil has put in your path. And if there's obstacles in your path, you just need more faith to get rid of them. That's what people expect God to say. But Paul says, that's not my experience with God. That's not how it works. God didn't tell me to toughen up or straighten up or keep my chin up. God said, Paul, you be weak. You be broken. You be dependent, because guess what? That's when I can do something. When you allow yourself to be vulnerable, when you allow yourself to be broken, that's when I can do something. My power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Say that verse with me one time. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul heard that, and he said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my, what? Not my credentials, not my qualifications. I'm not going to boast about who I am and what family I was born into and all the stuff I've suffered on behalf of the Lord. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. Because God's grace is sufficient for me and his power is made perfect in weakness, he says, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. I tried to come up with a good example from pop culture that would demonstrate what that looks like, to boast in weaknesses. I couldn't think of one. I don't know anybody that does that. I don't know anybody that stands with a microphone in their face being interviewed and says, let me tell you about all the things I'm terrible at. Let me tell you about all of the ways that I am a failure. Nobody does that. Because when you get your 15 minutes of fame, it's your opportunity to say, I am so good at this. And I was successful at this. Paul says, not me. I'm going to boast in the things that are weaknesses for me so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in what? In weaknesses. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships. I delight in persecutions. I delight in difficulties, because when I'm weak, Paul says, that is when I'm strong. You know, Paul was never afraid to talk about his struggles. We read a passage last week out of Romans chapter 7. Paul said, even when I'm at my best, when I'm trying the best I can to do right, to keep it between the lines, I always end up in the ditch. He says, I don't do the things I want to do, and the things I do, I don't want to do. He says, I'm miserable. What's going to happen to me? But then he says, thanks be to God. My salvation is found in Jesus, not in my own strength, not in my good behavior, not in my diligent effort. My salvation is found in Jesus. And I want you to think about it. Think about all the stories you've ever heard about the things that God did in the course of history, the stories that you've heard from the Bible, from even from the Old Testament. I mean, think about it. The Israelites running away from the Egyptians and being cornered up against the Red Sea. Or you think about David and Goliath. Or you think about Peter being locked up in prison. Or you think about the people who were dead that Jesus raised back from the grave. I tell you what all those stories have in common is that the incredible divine intervention happened when the recipient couldn't do anything for themselves, when they were absolutely weak. People weren't healed because they acted strong. People weren't rescued because they tried to handle everything on their own. God provides healing and rescue and salvation and comfort and relief when we realize that we can't do it on our own, that we're not strong enough. Jesus came to earth declaring the good news that God's kingdom was breaking in. But can I tell you, do better and try harder is not good news. That's not good news. And it's not the gospel if it's not good news. The good news is that even though we're not good enough, and even though we weren't good enough, and even though we never will be good enough, God is. God is good enough, and God is strong enough, and He loves me, and He loves you. And He says, my power is perfect in your weakness. So if God's power is perfect in my weakness, then being strong denies God the chance to work in my life the way He wants to. I remember one time I was a young guy learning to use a shovel, and I was putting all of my weight into it. I'm jumping on the blade there, trying to drive it into the ground and moving some dirt and really just not getting anywhere. And a guy that was older and wiser than me taught me a different technique for using a shovel. And he used a phrase, he said, work smarter, not harder, which has stuck with me. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about not acting the way that we know to act in our own strength, but using what God has given to us, allowing Him to be our salvation. Feeling like we have to be strong keeps us from accepting help when we need it the most, right? I mean, God's strength, let me tell you this, hear this. God's strength is only going to be enough for you once you realize that your strength isn't. That's a big deal. And so I wonder what part of your life, and I'm asking this to myself too, what part of your life needs you to show some weakness? What's the part of your life that you know is spiraling out of control, but you're trying your best to keep it together and trying to be strong for everyone else and trying to protect your reputation and your relationships? Let me tell you what Paul did. When he figured out what that area was in his life, first he begged God to take it away. But then when it became evident that the problem was not going away, he said, okay, God, then I'm just going to trust you. And then he said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest. And that's what I want. I want Christ's power to rest on me. I want the work of Jesus to be happening evidently, obviously in my life. And that's what I want for you. That's what I want for you to experience the power of Jesus that saves those parts of your life you can't do anything about. There was a guy named Wayne Mueller who wrote a book called Sabbath, Finding Rest, Renewal, and Delight in Our Busy Lives. And he said, if we don't allow for a rhythm of rest in our overly busy lives, illness becomes our Sabbath. Our pneumonia, our cancer, our heart attacks, and our accidents will create Sabbath for us. If we just go about all the time trying to keep everything together, wearing ourselves out, trying to do everything we can to make our own way, then we don't experience the rest that comes with depending on God. And I'm telling you, the devil tells us a lie when he tells us that we have to be strong enough to be good enough. We have to be strong to be good enough. God doesn't need us to be good enough. God needs us to be honest with ourselves about who we are and about who he is. And so I wonder, what's the weakness that you need to start boasting in today? What area of your life needs you to acknowledge that you can't do it on your own? Because Paul says that's how Christ's power will rest on you. And I'm going to ask you to consider that for yourself. In just a minute, as we close out our services, we're going to have some of the spiritual leaders of our church waiting at tables at the back of the room. And they are there so that they can receive you and pray with you and help you figure out what a next step in your faith walk looks like. And I want to ask you, I want to invite you, challenge you to say, what's the part of my life that I just need to say, I can't do this. I can't do this by myself. I need God to be leading this part of my life. And this would be a perfect opportunity to go and speak to someone who loves you, someone who cares about you and will pray for you and say, Father, help your child. Help your son, help your daughter. And so in just a minute, when after I pray, you can go back to those tables and speak to one of those spiritual leaders and get started with that next step. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm thankful that you love us and loved us and will continue to love us enough, in spite of our weaknesses, to continue to be our God, our loving and faithful Father. Father, you loved us even when we were sinners, even when we didn't even know you, even when we were running away from you. You loved us. You sacrificed for us. And Father, you didn't know if we would respond. You didn't know if we would receive that gift. You just did it because you love us that much. And so, Father, I want that love to be a part of my life. I want that love to direct my life. And I know, Father, that means I have to trust you. I have to trust you with the areas that I'm scared to trust you with. Father, let me learn from Paul today, who discovered the reality, the truth, that your power can really show up when we stop trying to use our own. Let us get out of your way, Father, and may that be the part of our story that begins being written today, the day that you were given control over even our weakest parts of our life. I pray that in Jesus' name. And amen.